So we move on now to Romans chapter 5 and a new section. Having established that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. That was what the first section did. And having argued that the fulfillment of the promises and the goal of the law is to be found in faith in God as revealed in Christ, Paul is now ready to present positively the message of the gospel. He's prepared his readers for this in the introduction to the letter, in which he continually speaks of the gospel, and he's already expressed the essence of the gospel in chapter 3, 21 to 26. However, there has been as yet no explicit mention of Jesus, apart from a brief mention in relation to judgment and in the final words of chapter 4. Now Paul is ready to focus full attention on the gospel, the power of God for salvation, the life that is possible because Jesus our Lord was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So the passage we're about to read, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, stands in sharp contrast to that long section on sin in Romans 1:18 to 2:8. We're dealing with the same people, as you'll notice, the ungodly, the sinner who is not righteous, the enemy of God, who is experiencing now and is destined to experience later the wrath of God. So we've still got the same target. In the earlier passage, such people were living in a state of total disorder and futility. In the present passage, these same people, and he uses the same words to describe them, are enjoying peace with God. Having been reconciled to God, having been made righteous or justified. In the earlier passage, having abandoned the glory of the immortal God, they were living in ways that can lead only to death. In the present passage, they're living in grace, and they boast in the hope of sharing the glory of God, confident of being saved. To whom was Paul referring in the earlier passage? In some way and to varying degrees, he was referring to everybody. For all, as he says, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. To whom is Paul referring in the present passage that we're about to read? He's referring to all, whether Jew or Greek, who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. The contrast between the two conditions couldn't be clearer, and it shouldn't be watered down. There's no suggestion that Paul regarded Christians as being beyond committing sin. Quite the contrary. His exhortations in the letters we've studied so far, and the exhortations which are still to come in this letter, make it abundantly obvious that a Christian is quite capable, as Paul says in Galatians, of falling away from grace. But it's clear from this passage that essential to Paul's gospel is the fact that domination by sin has now been broken. It is now possible not to sin, something that was not possible before. Paul will have much more to say on this in the following chapters. Who has effected this marvellous change and how? The answer to these questions is the precise content of the gospel. God himself has brought about the change and through Christ. So let's now begin examining our text. Therefore, says Paul in chapter 5, 1 to 2, therefore, since we are justified, the New Revised Standard Version says, justified by faith. Well, that seems to me they've just got in the habit of using that expression, because the Greek has ek, which means out of. So it's not a sensible English expression, but I've translated justified out of faith, because I think he's saying it's out of Jesus' faith that justification comes. And if that is the correct understanding, and I'm only offering it to you, then we better not just miss it and keep going back to that commonly trumped out expression, justified by faith. Because actually we're not justified by faith. We're justified by God. I hope that's clear. It's a gift. It's something that God gives us. Of course we must respond in faith and welcome the grace, or it doesn't have any effect on us. We all know that. But in the gospel, the righteous, going back to chapter 1, verse 17, the introductory passage which contains the nub of the letter, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith. As it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith, live by God's faithfulness, live by the faith of Jesus, and live by the faith with which we welcome grace. Jesus revealed God's gracious longing to redeem us from the dominion of sin and to draw us into a right relationship with God. Since God is love, the only right relationship with God is one of communion in love. All God asks of us is that we open our heart to this gift and welcome it in faith. As Paul wrote earlier, chapter 3, justified by his grace as a gift. Don't lose that. This is chapter 3, verse 24. Justified by God's grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. That's a perfect, perfect statement of Paul. So clear. He did this to show his righteousness, the righteousness of God, because in his divine forbearance he'd passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that God himself is righteous, and he justifies, makes righteous, the one who has the faith of Jesus. So being justified means being in a right relationship with God, being in communion of love with God. That's the simple what it means. And I suggest to you, it is only a suggestion because we've got a little eck to go on, but I can only give you, having looked at Romans, the best understanding I've got, and there will be better ones, but I think what Paul is saying is we are justified out of faith, meaning it's the fruit of Jesus' faith that we see on the cross, which we share. He goes on, anyhow, he said that therefore, since we're justified out of faith as a fruit of Jesus' faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Contrasting with that first section, which is about how we are on our own, something wonderful has happened to us thanks to God's grace through Jesus, and we are at peace with God. So now he wants to explore that for us. And not only that, he says in verse 3, we also boast. Now, again, the New Revised Standard Version says we boast in our sufferings. Phlipsis is the Greek, which is normally translated afflictions. And I suggest it's better to keep that here. I think he's not so much talking about the subjective sufferings that we're experiencing as of the trials and afflictions that come upon us. It's they that are testing us, like the crucifixion that Jesus had to undergo. I'll jump down to here. We'll be boast in our afflictions. We're not frightened by them or subjected. We're actually, something good is coming out of the trials that we're suffering. He goes on to say what it is. Knowing, now check this for yourself, afflictions produce endurance. Couldn't you? I can, I'm sure therefore you can. Can't you look at some things that have happened to you in your life that were really difficult? Sometimes we didn't manage them, we went under. Sometimes, however, thanks to God's grace and the love around us, we managed to kind of come through the really painful difficulty, and at the end of it we'd learnt something, as long as we didn't blame others and try to look in and see what we needed to learn from it. So it produced an endurance, a strength that's come through the affliction that we were graced to come through. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope doesn't disappoint us. And now we have, well, it's almost the loveliest line in Romans, but there's so many lovely lines that'd be almost foolish to say, but it's a beautiful line. Hope doesn't disappoint us because God's love, and it is interesting to note, we're in chapter 5, and it's the first time that expression has been used, though the whole letter's full of it. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. When we say God's love, it's a genitive. By now I guess you're getting a bit familiar with the Greek genitive. So think broadly. It means the love that God has for us has been poured into our hearts, but also poured into our hearts from the love God has given us is the love that we are able to give others. So it's God's love. Love for God, from God. It's all one reality, really. And it's been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. Paul will be going on to say, and it's terribly important for us to believe this, otherwise we get into institutional narrowness. Please remember that God's love is poured into everybody's heart in this whole wide world. That doesn't mean that I'm always welcoming it, or that you're always welcoming it, or that they're always welcoming it. And if we reject it, we reject it. But the only image we can have of God is God who is pouring this love through Christ, his Spirit, poured into the hearts. He said, whenever I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. So grace is the constant to absolutely everyone in our world, wherever we are. And it will be drawing everyone to Jesus and through him to the Father. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. And he wants everyone to know it. So the gospel preaching, the mission of Paul, was not to bring the love of God into the hearts of the people of Rome or wherever. The love of God is already being poured there. Paul's mission is to tell them, hey, don't you realize what is happening? God's love is being offered to you, but you've got the door closed. Open it. Let the love in. That's the missionary job. Because you've got to presume the love's already there. But it's not being picked up. Or it's being deflected. Or it's going in a wrong direction. Or it's being theologized out of existence or something. So it's, and isn't that a big difference between you or me or anybody going into people's lives as though we're bringing God to them, which is a bit pathetic, surely. I mean, what's up with God? Why doesn't he go to them? But isn't it beautiful also if you come to me and by your love and by your telling me about Jesus and by your doing what Paul's doing in this chapter, by alerting me to it to help me see what is beautiful here and help me take steps to awaken the mystery and to enter into the Christian community in its fullness. Surely, it's a beautiful thing to do. We tell each other, Paul's telling them about it so that they'll know and open their hearts if they're closed. But if Paul didn't reach them, and Paul didn't reach a lot of people, please don't think God was abandoning them, ever. Chapter 6, now I'll just go through this a little bit more. This is the beautiful thing about the gospel. I mean, it's really beautiful. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might actually dare to die. But here it is. God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we're justified by love, his love. We're not justified by what we do. Following the works of the law doesn't earn it. We know that. We're not justified by our faith as though our faith is the source of it. Of course it isn't. It's the response. We're justified by love because it was when we didn't believe that he died. It's when we didn't love that he died. It's when we weren't in touch with God that he gave his life for us. Why we were sinners. So being a sinner is not itself a barrier to this grace. The barrier is stubbornly holding on to sin once grace is offered. That's the barrier. Preferring to stay in sin rather than welcome forgiveness. So, God proves his love because we were still sinners when Christ died for us. Much more surely then, now that we have been, here it is again, please don't miss it, we've been justified by his blood. You know what blood means? His life given, poured out. We'll be saved through him from the wrath of God, from being in that situation where we're experiencing the absence of God and all the mess that follows on that absence. 4, verse 10. If, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life. But more than that, we even boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. They are a crucial 11 verses which give us the central thing we've been waiting for since verse 1. We've seen the terrible situation which is honest and how the world is without God. We've seen that, and now we're seeing something that God did while we were in that mess. And how do we know God did it? Because we saw Jesus loving us in our sinfulness, embracing us while we were sinners. Not because we became good and therefore he said, you're worthy of embrace, so now I'll embrace you. It was his embrace that enabled us not to be sinners. By the way, if read carefully, again, I'm only giving you a literary understanding, but I think it's based on the text, the story of the prodigal son, you have to be very careful where you see the change coming in the prodigal son. You know the story well, I'll take it as read. But many people think that when the prodigal son was in the pig yard and decided to come home, that was the point of repentance. No, it wasn't. Read it carefully. When he's in the pig yard, he realizes how desperate he is. He remembers his father. Part of that is remembering that his father is soft and loving, yes. He says, I'll go back to my father's house. Why? Because he wants a full belly. It's basically still extraordinarily self-interest. And he says what he's going to say when he, Father, I'm unworthy, etc. I'm not worthy to be your son. Treat me only as your hired servant. Remember that? That was what he was going to say. Because if he's a hired servant, he can remain independent. He doesn't have to relate to his father. He's still doing his own thing, but he's getting some food, which he's not getting in the pig yard. So it's a self-centered, sensible turnaround. The repentance happens when he comes home and his father rushes out to him, puts his arm around him, tells him to put the ring on his finger and everything. And the kid is so overwhelmed, he says, I haven't got the words with me, but he stopped. He says, he starts off his speech that he'd prepared, but he doesn't finish it. He says, Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. And then the father says, go in. He doesn't say anything about hired hand, about, he now wants to be a son. He now wants to be in love with the Father for the first time in the whole parable. It's the love of the Father that brings about the change, not the initial recognition of need. I think that's here too in Paul. Chapter 5, verses 6 to 9. We must reject the suggestion. I've written this because people do make this suggestion in certain streams of Christian theology that are now outmoded, but they still hang around in our subconscious, perhaps. We must reject the suggestion that God pretends that we are other than we really are and simply chooses, because of what Jesus did, not to punish us. In other words, we stay sinners, but God overlooks our sin because of Jesus. This would involve God declaring us to be righteous in spite of the fact that we're not. Divine punishment is not an extra that God can put aside at will. It's the consequence of the disorder that sin is and that sin causes. The only way to avert the punishment is to get rid of the sin of which it is the result. God was always leading people to repentance, but prior to Christ we remained under sin's domination. Now, thanks to what God has revealed in Christ, in his life-giving on the cross, by his blood, repentance is possible, and so is forgiveness and salvation from the effects of sin. We sin because we don't believe in God's love. God wanted to convince us of his love. He did so in Jesus' living and life-giving. In spite of all the efforts to stop Jesus believing in God's love, even the threat of death, he remained faithful, full of faith. Others failed to listen, failed to believe or to obey, and went ahead with his murder. Jesus made a love offering even of his death. And the resurrection showed that he was right to do so. People acted sinfully, acting sinfully and therefore against, acting contrary to God's will, put Jesus to death. God raised him to life, proving that he was as Jesus believed him to be. God used the example of Jesus' faith to open our hearts to the desire to believe as Jesus believed, by giving us a share in Jesus' faith through the gift of Jesus' Spirit. God made it possible for us to carry out this desire to believe. This same Spirit sustains in us a life that is free from the domination of sin. Sin is still possible, and if we sin, we must still suffer the consequences. But it is now possible to repent of sin. It's now possible not to sin, and therefore by God's grace to be righteous, and so avoid punishment and attain salvation. On our own this is not possible, but we're not on our own. As Paul writes elsewhere, it is no longer I who live, it is Christ living in me. God manifests his righteousness in the death of Jesus, not by inflicting his anger upon him as a substitute sacrifice, but by showing through the resurrection that he's faithful to the trust Jesus placed in him. The life he gave to Jesus, he will give to all who share Jesus' faith. The murder of Jesus is not a manifestation of God's punishment. It's a manifestation of human sin at its worst, and therefore of human disobedience. Jesus' way of responding to this sinful act is a manifestation of his persistent love for others, persistent faith in God. The resurrection reveals that a death, even a murder, accepted in faith and offered in love, can be, as Paul said in verse 16, a power for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. How is this possible? Because the faith of Jesus inspires and makes possible, both words are very important, inspires and makes possible a sharing in his faith by others. By believing something we can do because Jesus shares his faith with us, We welcome God's offer of communion and are brought into a right relationship with God. What Jesus did makes our faith possible. It doesn't, however, substitute for it. If we reject the offer of a share in faith, we'll not be able to resist being dominated by sin, and will not evade the punishment which is consequent upon it. Only that person is redeemed who accepts God's offer and lives accordingly.